Invite you to turn now in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 9. We'll be looking really at verses 4 through 9, but for context, we'll read the first 9 verses, starting in verse 1. So this is 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. That's on page 245. I'll give you just another couple seconds to make sure you can find that. First Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, "I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe, my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.' But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' People will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them.'" Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are grateful that you've given us this, your word, and that it's not just a text of ancient history, though it is that, but it's more. As you worked history sovereignly in the times of the Old Testament, here with the times of Solomon, you were arranging events that foreshadowed your son and the good news that he brought and the good news that he accomplished of forgiveness and inheritance forever through faith in him, through him as our king. So we pray that you'd help us to make those connections this morning. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would grant us understanding of this text, and that Jesus, you would preach to us this of yourself and the good news that is in you. Grow our belief, expand our seeing and understanding you, that we might love you and glorify you more during these days we have upon the earth. We pray that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a common thing in the United States, but really around the world and all through history, that people may think, again, especially in America, you'll see it right when I say it, that we lead ourselves, that we're independent, that we're making our own decisions, that we're our own king, so to speak. And there's an aspect where that may be true, but it's really not. And we see that here in this passage as well as others. If you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can go ahead and do that. Our A here. This text makes the point to us that all persons are led by others. All persons are led by others, even if they think themselves to be independent. All people are led by others, even if they think themselves, consider themselves, are trying to be independent in leading themselves. We saw it this morning as we read back and forth Ephesians 2 and verses 1 and 3 in our declaration of the gospel. Listen to this. Paul's talking to Christians in the church in Ephesus in the middle of the first century in the church there. Ephesus was a city in modern-day Turkey. And he talks to these Christians and he talks about what was true of them prior to their faith in Christ. And he says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." We know that. We think about that a lot. Verse 2, "in which you used to live." Now listen to this. "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." People follow. They're not independent. They're not leading. They're looking to, as Paul names here, "as you follow the ways of this world and," okay, even worse, "of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Those who are disobedient is a synonym for unbelievers. And Paul is saying, before you came to Christ, you were following the ways of the world. You were being led around in the ways of the world. And really, in the spiritual realm, what was going on is you were following the evil one, Satan himself. The prince of the power of the air. That's a synonym for Satan. King of the world. The leader of the kingdom of darkness, Satan. And so, human beings and we as believers can fall into thinking that I'm in control and I'm making decisions in my life and I'm leading my own life, but really we're looking at other people, other things, other philosophies as we go through our lives. And so it's not true that you can follow no one and blaze your own trail. The trail you're blazing is because you're following other people or other philosophies that are causing you then to follow that particular trail. Paul writes further in Colossians 2, around AD 61, he's writing, and he says to the church in Colossae, another city in Turkey, in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one," he's talking to Christians, and he tells them this, "see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." That was a concern that was front and center with the church in Colossae, that they were following philosophies of the world. And he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." There are traditions we have in this world, or things that are just the way they are. Things that we think, based on where we were born, where we grew up, did we grow up in a city or a small town? Were you born in the United States or in Great Britain? You, in the front row. different ways you think about things. And we think that we're not borrowing from anybody, but we're borrowing from everybody as we live our lives. We think, in other words, your little number one there, we think we're leading ourselves, but that's not the case. Scripture reveals to us that you are not leading yourself. Or you can write in there, "I am not leading myself, rather I am led." That's really important for you to understand as a Christian, that you are led. Everybody is led. So, of course, the question that inspires in us is, who am I being led by? And Paul talked about that in Colossians 2:8. He says, don't be led by hollow philosophies, but taken captive by other people who are presenting to you philosophies or how to live and what to value and that kind of thing. But instead, make sure you're being led, because you'll be led by somebody. Make sure you're being led by Christ. But our little one point there, you're not leading yourself, you are led. I'm going to pick on two generations here. If you're part of the, don't worry, the second generation I'm going to pick on is my own. But for those of you who are older, you know that young folks today are saying things like they're brand new, things that we heard in 1968, in 1972, and we weren't around back then, not even Arthur, 1917 back in Russia. Okay? Ecclesiastes 1:9, nothing is new under the sun, Solomon says. It's all been said before. That's my favorite. I won't say the name of that group because some people won't understand that. But it's all been done. It was a great song in about 2003. And it talks about just this Ecclesiastes 1:9 truth. Solomon writes, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. It's just cyclical. Now I'm going to pick on my own generation. So I was an 80s kid. So 1980, I was in seventh grade. And so that was my, high school, early 80s and that kind of thing. And we were just borrowing. We borrowed from two places. We borrowed from the Roaring Twenties. We loved formal. Okay, the generation before us wouldn't wear hard-soled shoes. I wear hard-soled shoes because I'm a kid of the 80s. They wore soft-soled shoes. They hated ties. Okay? We liked formal tuxes. That was a thing. Look at David Bowie singing pop music. He's wearing a suit and looking sharp. And his hair is all controlled instead of, like the 70s where it was all, kind of blown out and very good, out there, or like Greg Brady in that last year, 1972 and 73. But we were just following, it was kind of summarized in the song that became popular in 1982, a song from 1927 written by Irving Berlin, Puttin' on the Ritz. It was covered and brought up again in 1982, and it encapsulated this idea that we liked as young people being formal. We didn't wear tuxes to prom that were light blue and gray and lime green or whatever that green color was with ruffles. We wore black tux, cutaway coat, and either a black or white tie with the arrow collar. Back to that classic kind of look. And we also borrowed from around 1960, that transition between the 50s and 60s. And you could see that in Phil Collins' video for You Can't Hurry Love, his cover of the Diana Ross Supreme song. And he's wearing the thin tie, the black suit. I remember I found some shirts of my dad from the early 60s, and I wore them my junior and senior year in high school. And we thought we were so cool, but we were just borrowing. We were just being led by a couple of other generations, somewhat consciously, somewhat without realizing it. But we are people, point one there, we're not leading ourselves, we're led. Maybe a combination of pulling from here and pulling from there, but we're led. And number two, a thing to realize as a Christian, all people are led. So who are you led by? But number two, you are surrounded by philosophies. Every day, all day long, the casual conversation you have with the checkout person in the store, if she talks to you or he talks to you, there's some philosophy of life that comes out. They're in commercials all the time. They're assuming a certain philosophy of life in you or trying to put that in you. You're surrounded by philosophies of, and here are your other blanks, how to live and what to value. Of course, we see that in advertising. What to value. How to live. You don't see commercials saying, don't buy stuff. Be financially conservative so you have money to buy stuff when you need it. Or or be a minimalist. You know, that's not in advertising. It was, you know, buy what you need there. So realize you're surrounded by philosophies and people saying things to you. Yeah, I realized this as I like to be involved in different stuff when I was growing up. And when you're in different things, and we in our lives are in different arenas. Maybe you're in the workplace at some point during the day, or you're in some kind of club, or you're in the arena of taking care of your kids, or you're watching a basketball game, or you're reading a book, or you're reading instructions on something, and you're surrounded by these philosophies. And so when I was around a basketball coach, he was talking about a 365-day commitment to basketball and how you need to develop these skills, as if that's the most important thing in life that I need to devote myself to. If you're around a piano teacher, it's like, well, you need to practice every day and for this long, and you need to have your fingers arched when I could never do that. I refuse to do that. when you're playing and that kind of thing. And, you know, if you really want to be good at your piano, you need to be devoted to this. That's a philosophy. Okay? What you should value. You should value being a good musician who plays the piano in just the right way. When you go to college, every professor you have will be promoting the philosophy of their academic discipline. They'll be presenting an expertise in biology as the greatest, most important thing on the earth. Or an expertise in English or grammar as the most important thing on earth. And they'll look down on people who don't know the past perfect tense. Or whatever it is, and you see this from place to place. And if you are a student in a college class and you go up to your professor with a question, they will try to suck you in. Now, please ask questions and understand what's... But they will try to suck you into understanding something that's more important. I had a philosophy 100 or 101 class my senior or junior year in college. And I remember going up and... You know, it was logic. And I remember going up and asking a question in class. And he had seen... I had done well on the logic exams there. And so he asked me to come down to his office. And so I went down to his office and he gave me an extra logic textbook. I was like, thanks, this is really great. I've never read it. I don't think I own it anymore. I haven't seen it in 35 years or however long it's been since I've 30 years there. But it's a philosophy, or, you know, it's just simple things. Nike, just do it. That's a philosophy. You know, the contrary philosophy to that is don't do it. Don't get involved. And you hear that sometimes too, you know, in movies and TV. Hey, just don't get involved. Just, that's their problem. Don't get involved. That's a philosophy. Should I help or should I not help? There can be a philosophy of working hard. Maybe you had a father who said, be the first one in and the last one to leave. That's a philosophy. So be aware of this. People are always promoting philosophies to you, always saying something that has some relation to what to value and how to live. Be aware of this too. A person's quality of life is greatly affected. That's with an A. Greatly affected by the one or ones whose life philosophy he is following. Your life, the quality of your life, will be affected by the philosophy you're following or by the things that you have accepted as valuable in life or the things you've accepted to be the way that you should live life. Your quality of life will be greatly affected by the one or one whose philosophy you're following. Some of you who are old enough to know, or you've read about if you're younger, who Jim Jones is. Jim Jones of the Guyana tragedy in the late 70s. He was a charismatic religious figure out in San Francisco, I believe, in the 70s. And he started getting negative responses from the IRS and government as to what he was doing, and so he convinced his congregation to move to Guyana. and they went down there, and they had their own community down there. It was a cult, their own community, where he then begins telling the people to do certain things, and he had basically concubines there as well, but he was the one whose philosophy they were listening to and they were depending on for what should I value and how should I live my life. And many people said, well, I should live in Jonestown, Guyana, named after Jim Jones. It's a place out in the jungle, basically. And then there came some criticism and some scrutiny from the United States and the United States press, and that started bearing down on him. And he convinced the people in the end to drink poison Kool-Aid, literally poison Kool-Aid. And so there was a mass suicide down in Guyana. That's the Guyana tragedy. So who you follow has an effect. Or if you've got the 80s Wall Street philosophy, greed is good, that'll affect how you live. Related to that, I just read an article on Mel Brooks. Apparently he has a book out now that's just come out. Mel Brooks he was a comedian who then created a lot of movies in the 70s and the 80s, Blazing Saddles, History of the World Part 2. Yeah, there was no Part 1. And Young Frankenstein. But he was asked, the question was this: in your book you talk about how all your movies are the conflict between love and greed. All your movies are, you've said, all your movies are something about the conflict between love and greed. Okay, philosophy of life. Do I pursue love? Or do I pursue money? And the question was this something you picked up from your family? And his answer was this: no, it came out of opening my eyes to what society says life is all about. Society is about success and failure. To achieve success, you might have to give up some sweet, human, wonderful qualities. So he says to achieve success, that is like in the business world or whatever world you're in, to earn money, you may have to give up some sweet, wonderful human qualities, but that's a high price to pay if you lose the love of those around you. I realize, Mel Brooks said, that's a basic problem, not just for all humanity, but also for me. And some of you who know, people who have been great, whether it's Michael Jordan or Steve Jobs, they weren't always great people to be around, because there were some great, basic, sweet human qualities that they disregarded to be great in a particular thing. So a person's quality of life is greatly affected by the one whose philosophy he's following. See, God teaches us that it's his design for human beings that all persons, in regard to being led, need a king. God teaches us that all persons need a king to lead them. And one who is good. That's God's design. We as human beings are always following others. That's the thing. Sometimes people try to be cool, and if you try to be cool, you're not. That's what Donkey says to Shrek in Shrek 1 as they're going up the hill when they first met. Donkey says to Shrek, I like you, Shrek. You you don't care about what other people think. And that's why Shrek is cool, because he's his own guy, and he doesn't care about the value system of Lord Farquaad and the fairy tale creatures. There. He thinks that's all ridiculous there. But God teaches us everyone's led, and what you need in your being led is a singular good king. And so we get to this text. What do God's people have in Solomon? Verse 4. Look down at verse 4. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, if you observe all my decrees and laws. That's verse 4. One who walks before God, loving his neighbor with integrity of heart Not just making a show to make it look like you love your neighbor, like the Seinfeld 4. But actually, if your heart could be examined, you are doing this action because you love that person. You want the best for him, even if it means you don't get the best for yourself in doing that action or saying those things. And God says to Solomon, walk before me with integrity of heart, loving your neighbor, being upright, and do all I command and observe all I've decreed, all my laws. So apart from this, from having this good king, apart from this, your next line there and see, apart from this, there is exile from the land of God's blessing. Apart from having a king who's good and upright in heart, has integrity in his heart, who's following all God's laws and decrees, loving neighbor, and loving God with all his heart, soul, and mind. Apart from having a king like that, there's exile for you. Okay, so we've been in 1 Kings for a while. We know that the people receiving the book of 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings was one book altogether. We've just divided it for convenience. But it was written as one book altogether. We read in the last part of 2 Kings that King Jehoiachin was released from his jail in Babylon, and all God's people were in exile, and he was released from jail and got to sit at Nebuchadnezzar's table eating choice food at the very end of his life. And we know this takes us to about 563, in the middle of the exile. Kings is written, 1 and 2 Kings. And so the readers of this, 1 Kings here, are realizing we're in exile because Solomon, at the end of his life, did not do what God told him to do. And kings after Solomon did not walk in integrity of heart. They did not walk in uprightness. They did not follow all of God's decrees and laws. And that's why we are in exile. And so apart from this, apart from having a king leading us in this way, there's exile from the land of God's blessing. And that's what verses 7 through 9 I'll talk about. If this is the case, if you go after other gods, if you don't follow me with integrity of heart, then the land will be demolished. And the last word in there, there will be disaster that comes upon you. The temple will be flattened. The land will be deserted, and people will come by and scoff. It's like, why did all this happen? And even the unbelievers will understand it's because they forsook Yahweh, Lord in all caps. They forsook their God, and God abandoned them to the Babylonians. And so the temple's demolished, the land is deserted, the towns are crushed. Exile has come to them. So number one, the good news in all of this as we look at this text and bring it forward to us as Christians today is this. Number one, Jesus is the good king you need for blessing from God in this life and for eternity. Jesus is the good king that you need for blessing from God in this life and for eternity. A, first of all, Jesus is good and a good shepherd who loves you. Jesus is good and a good shepherd who loves you. If you're familiar with the Old Testament and the birth narratives of Jesus, you know that the king God selected for his people was a shepherd of his people. And we see that in 2 Samuel 5 and in Micah as well. Micah 5 talks about the king of God's people was a shepherd of the people. And Jesus was this, and Jesus is this for us. He is good and a good shepherd who loves you. Goodness is defined there in verse 4. He's upright in heart. Jesus did obey all God's laws and decrees. That's what I've listed there for you, 1 Peter 2:22. Jesus committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus obeyed all God's laws and decrees in uprightness of heart. He is a good king who loved his father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And even when his father said, go to the cross and endure shame, not for your own sins because you don't have any, but endure all the shame due to all the people that I've elected. I'm going to put all their sins on you, and you're going to be shamed for their sins. You're going to die for their sins. Even when the Father asked him to do that, Jesus obeyed that law from his Father. So Jesus is this kind of king who loves his Father that much, but he's also a king who loves us as he would love himself, doing that that the Father asked him to do. So note here, number one, other philosophies themselves, philosophies of what we do and how to live and what to value do not love you. Philosophies of life don't love you. I remember when we, Betsy and I, were about 23 and we were working with Athletes in Action, a sports ministry to athletes. We were in Cincinnati, Ohio, and we were running a basketball camp, and I was one of the counselors there. I didn't lead it. I just did with the little kids. I got the smallest kids. The other guys were like college basketball players. We would have a time where one of them, we were believers, would talk about his faith during the day. And I remember Mike Thompson, who played college basketball somewhere in Oklahoma, and then played for the Athletes in Action team that went out in November and December and played major college teams. And he's talking about how as an unbeliever playing college basketball, he got injured. And he realized that, as I've heard other Division I athletes talk about, if you're a Division I athlete, you're basically a piece of meat. And if you're injured, you just have no value. Your value is based on what you can produce. And then he came back and he got injured again. And he said this, and it's always stuck with me. He said, "I loved basketball, but basketball did not love me." Basketball couldn't love him back. A philosophy cannot love you back. And there are lots of philosophies out there, whether it's about obtaining all the wealth you can get, or whether it's a political philosophy that you can have. Anything that's telling you something to do that's not coming from the Scriptures. Anything that's telling you how to be or what kind of person to be that's not coming from God's Word, the Scriptures, that's a philosophy and it does not love you. Secondly, related to this, other people. So in contrast to Jesus, the good King who will lead you, philosophies don't love you, and other people selling you philosophies, sometimes literally, by which to live, do not love you. People writing the books, people speaking on radio, people speaking on TV, advertisers telling you to value something, TV shows bringing you in to assume a certain set of values about things. Those writers, those people, do not love you. Guess what they're doing it for? Money, 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 money. Thank you. They do not love you, nor will they pick up the pieces of your life when it falls into, here's the word from verse 9, disaster. Nor will they pick up the pieces of your life when it falls into disaster because you followed them. They tell you how to live, and you buy it. Whether it's by buying the product, buying the book, buying the DVD, or subscribing to the podcast, or whatever it is that's in there, or whether it's just by you following them. So the teachers and professors, public and private, life coaches, all of whom you pay in one form or another, are making money off of you. I put public school teachers in the least category of this. They're not making money off of you. Public school teachers and policemen are like the least in it for themselves. They're making money off of you and want you to be like them so that they can continue to make money teaching. This is more true maybe of college professors, of writers, of advertisers, of people in business, even coaches, music teachers, those kind of things. Even if all they can say, college professors don't make that much unless they're teaching business. Business professors make a good bit because they could be out in business. And so university business professors make more. But they really don't make as much. I make more than my seminary professors, I'm pretty sure. But even if all they get is a little following of 6 students who are committed to their discipline because of them, that feeds their ego. And that's their reward. And if your life turns into shambles 10 years later, they will not be there to pick it up for you. And so that's something for us to realize that. They have a varying degree, but typically large degree of self-interest as they tell you how to live and what to think. If not for money, just for the adulation they'll receive of having followers which strokes their egos. So A under there, your ultimate well-being is at most secondary to those who present some kind of philosophy of life. Your ultimate well-being is at most secondary to them. It's perhaps their hopes. If they're nice, they hope that, you know, you follow their philosophy and this works out for you. But if it doesn't, then, you know, that was just a secondary thing in the first place. B, your ultimate well-being is not their commitment. They're not committed to your well-being. But C, with Jesus, your ultimate well-being is primary to his kingship. His kingship for you, that's a hassle for him. He had to come to the earth. He had to live in a womb for 9 months. Think about that. He'd be born and be fed. To not be able to reach things as a boy. You know, all these things that he gave up in coming to the earth and then dying on a cross. This was not, his being your king was not for him. It was for you. He didn't come here to get more money by you following him. He didn't come here for, you know, your adulation for his making money, having more luxury. He had more luxury before he came, right? He's up in heaven. He came because your well-being, your ultimate well-being, was primary to him and his kingship over you. And he committed to your ultimate well-being and your well-being in this life. He committed to it with his life. It's like if that life philosopher said, if this philosophy doesn't work out for you, I will die to make sure you're okay. You know, if you follow my ways, and it doesn't work out for you, I'll give you all my money and I'll be impoverished and I'll die if I have to because my ways have screwed you up. And no one says that to you, but Jesus does. Your ways, which have screwed you up, which have brought death upon you, I'll stand in your place. This is my commitment to be your king means I will die. I will die for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So Jesus is good because he walks with integrity about loving you. He loved you with all, he loved you as he loved himself. Loved you with integrity, walked with integrity about loving you as the Father had commanded him to do. So be. Because he is good, he will lead you as king. We're all being led. So how does Jesus lead us? What does he lead us into? He leads us in righteousness. That's your blank there. He leads us in righteousness. He's righteous, and he leads us to walk in righteousness with uprightness, with integrity of heart. That's what he leads us in. And this is something reminiscent that David writes in Psalm 23, verse 3. David is king. Knew he was being led by the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. He guides me in paths of righteousness. And Jesus, as our King and as our Shepherd, He guides us in paths of righteousness, in paths of being faithful to Him. Jesus, as our King, gives us His law. The law distributes, He creates. With a kingdom, except in England now because it's a hybrid, but with Jesus' kingdom, He is absolute authority King. He's the creator of the law. The law is not created by a legislature. He's the creator. He's the lawgiver, Jesus is. And Jesus gives us law. We call it the moral law in theology. He tells us how to live, what to value in life. And He gives that to us. And that's, as we follow that, we are righteous. He gives that to us because He loves us. Because He knows if you live your life in this way, your life will be blessed. Even if people hate you, even if you lose everything, your life, your soul will be blessed if you walk in these ways. And that's your D. Your C. This will lead to your blessing. As you are led by Jesus in paths of righteousness, this will lead to your blessing. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:11 calls it this, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When we live our lives in Christ's way, when we live our lives with righteousness, as Jesus did, like Solomon did in the early part of his kingship, in righteousness, in integrity of heart, in uprightness. When we live in uprightness with integrity of heart before the Lord, we have peace. The writer of Hebrews says this is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. From righteousness comes the fruit of peace. When we walk in God's ways, our souls are at peace. If I have that honest loving of my neighbor in my interactions with somebody, I can be accused of being mean to them or of cheating them, and I have peace about it. Because I know, in my heart, I have loved them as if they were me. And I've treated them the way I wanted to be treated. So if I'm accused by them or by others of mistreating them, I just say, examine the facts. I'm at peace. I'm at peace with any fact being discovered about how I've treated them. And I'm at peace before God, who's told me to love my neighbor as myself. That's the result of righteousness. When we walk in God's ways, we have peace. I'm working my way through Seinfeld now. I just started season 5. I think there are 9 seasons altogether. Is that right? 9 seasons altogether. But they don't have peace because they're never treating people as they would want to be treated. You know, that's the thing. They're self-absorbed and selfish, and they're doing things to other people's detriments and hoping it doesn't get noticed. But we're to be the opposite of that. We're treating people with great kindness and great love, and we don't care if we're ever noticed. But if we do, if we are noticed, we have peace. So D. Jesus, because of His faithfulness to the Father, will never fail to be on His throne to lead, guide, and thereby bless you. If you look at verses 4 and 5 there, you see here that the key for God's people always having a righteous king was Solomon's being righteous. And that was the promise to David and then to Solomon. If you are righteous, you and your descendants, you'll never lack a person to sit on the throne in Israel. And what was true for those who were reading 1 Kings? There was no son of David on the throne in Israel. There was a break in the kingship. The kingship doesn't resume again until Jesus comes. And this was because there was this lack of integrity, this lack of uprightness among the king. But the good news for us is that Jesus is our King. He's perfectly upright. He walks with perfect integrity in His heart toward the Lord and toward us and what He accomplished for us when He was here. And so we will always have Him as our King. We declare this morning what Jesus does, how He carries out being our king. And part of that, he provides for us, he defends and protects us. And this defense of us, this protection of us, will always be, because there will be no skip in there being a king on the throne who protects us and provides for us. Who, as in Old Testament days, provides an army for us to protect our home. But with Jesus, his army of angels is always there, and he's always on the throne, and he's never inattentive toward our needs. There's never a skip in somebody leading us, but he's always there to lead us. He's always there to protect us and to provide for us. And so we as Christians don't have the problem that Old Testament Israelites had because of their king's unfaithfulness. Because of their king's unfaithfulness, they had times where they had a long period of time, hundreds of years, where there was not a king on the throne in Israel. They were unprotected, unprovided for, because there was no king. But that's not the case for us, because Jesus, Revelation 5, Revelation 11, 15, he has ascended to his throne at the right hand of God forever to reign over us, to provide for us, to protect and defend. I said pretend. Protect and defend put together. To protect and to defend us. And he will be with you forever, even in the end, when he comes back in the new heavens and new earth. That's what Revelation 11, 15 is about. And he shall reign forever and ever upon the earth over us. Okay, so number two. Because Jesus is your good king, here are responses to this. Old Testament Israelites didn't have this privilege, this blessing of having a good king who ended up keeping them in the promised land and protecting them all the time. Number two, because Jesus is your good king, A, thank the Father. Thank the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:57, Paul writes, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, you know that Lord and Christ are both king terms. And he says, our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, gives us the victory. So what's our response? Thanks be to God. So that's our response as Christians. We say, thank you, Father, for giving me Jesus as my King. He's a good king, and I have victory in life over temptations. I have victory over death because I share in Christ's resurrection. I have victory in the end. I will dwell in the new heavens and new earth because of Jesus. So we give thanks to the Father for giving us Jesus. 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul writes, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is our response. Thank you, God, for your gift of Jesus to me. B, second response, rejoice. Rejoice to have Jesus as your King. Romans 5:11 says this, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Lord Christ, King terms. Through our King, Jesus. Through whom we have now received reconciliation. So because of Jesus, you're now guaranteed no exile from heaven. No exile from the new heavens and new earth. You're guaranteed continued help and blessing in the promised land of today, the church, but forever protection and blessing in heaven and then in the new heavens and new earth after that. So rejoice. Rejoice because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, you have all that you need. Rejoice. C. Third response. Look for Jesus to be your King today. How so? Look for Jesus to be your King today. In your day-to-day life and how you live, look for him to be your King today through a few things. One, you personally, reading his word. Okay, the Bible. That's Christ's words to us about what to value and how to live. So follow the words of your King. And the way you know what the words of your King are by reading and coming to know and having that renew your mind and enlighten your heart more and more. So read the scriptures. That's an act of being a good subject under Jesus, your King. So you know how to act. So you can follow his laws because you know what they are. So look for him to be your king today through reading his word and through being taught and preached to from his word, and thereby shepherded by his elders in your church. Peter says to the elders of the churches who are receiving his first letter in 1 Peter, in chapter 5, verse 2, he says to the elders among you, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. And then he refers in verse 4 to Jesus being the chief shepherd. This is all king language. Okay, the king over God's people was their shepherd. And Jesus is our king. Jesus is our chief shepherd. But Jesus has placed for you elders in the church who are under shepherds, who shepherd the flock of God. Paul wrote of it also in Acts 20:28 when he talks to the elders at Ephesus, when he visits them. He says, keep watch over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. So how do you look for Jesus to be your king in life today? Read the word on your own and be taught and preached to in the church by elders he's ordained to explain to you his word. Last thing. So that's how you do it today. You look for him to be your king today through reading his word and through being taught and preached to in the church by his elders. And then D, long for his in-person kingship, no longer over Zoom, right? His in-person. Long for his in-person kingship over you in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth. The original audience of this book, they were in exile. And they were oppressed in Babylon. And what they were longing for and being pointed to long for is that another son of David would eventually reign over them in Jerusalem, back in the promised land. And that Nebuchadnezzar would no longer be their king. And we're to have that same longing that a son of David would be our king and in person. For those reading 1 Kings, it was like, yeah, that's a promise. It's not going on right now. For us, it is going right now because Jesus is really at the right hand of God and he is our king. But it's intermediate. It's through the Bible. It's through elders teaching us. But long for the day when it will be face to face with him, when he is personally, in person, being your king. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul writes that we as Christians can be described, a Christian can be described as those who long for Christ's appearing. That's how he describes it. I love that. We're those who are longing for Christ's appearing. When he will be in Jerusalem, on his throne, reigning over us, having defeated all his and our enemies. And it'll be just us, his people, and him reigning over us, sacrificially reigning over us for our good, like David, right, going out to defeat Goliath. Going out there for our good, not because it was safe, but for our good. And so long for that in-person kingship over you, Jesus' kingship over you in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth. For Christians, dying is no big deal. For Christians, dying is good. You know, I love talking with you and some of your parents. You know, Randy's dad, you know, he said, I'm ready to go. You know, Alan's mom, I'm ready to go. You know, I don't know why the Lord's keeping me here. They longed to see their King and Savior face to face. And that's where we should all be. I remember in a conversation at seminary once, I was getting on my car at 8 o'clock in the morning, and so my glasses were fogging up because in Orlando, Florida, you just crank your air conditioning all the way, as hot as it'll go all the time, because you know, when you get out from that time between you get out in the parking lot to the time you reach the front door of Target, you're going to be someone's going to be baking you, right? like Jim Gaffigan talks about in Las Vegas, you know, are we supposed to be here? It's 110 degrees. But my glasses were fogging up, and I was talking to a couple I knew there, a classmate and his wife who worked there in the office park, and she said, I know it's wrong, but I just like my life so much now, I kind of don't want Jesus to come back. I know that's wrong. There's something wrong in my heart because of that. And we, whether our lives are going great or whether they're going terribly, you know, when they go terrible, we're really ready for Jesus to be back. But whether it's going terrible or whether it's going great for us, that's where we want our heart to be. Jesus, come. Come. So, conclusion. You and all people are led. Realize that. You're led and you will be led. The question is, who are you going to be led by? In whose ways are you going to walk? You and all people are led. God's design is that you be led by a good king. God's, you know, if you're led by a bad king, that would be a bad thing. But God's design is that you're being led by a good king. And that king is Jesus. That king is Jesus. And it's good to be led by Jesus because he's good, but also because Jesus loves you. He leads you in a way that will be for your benefit, or for your blank there. And he will lead you to be blessed in this life and hereafter. He will lead you to be blessed in this life and after. Let's pray.